To me, as well as to my wife Adita and daughter Bethany, I know I am standing here tonight as a result of answered prayer. As I have shared in the past, at one time, I was basically playing church at Grace Bible Chapel. I remember coming here, sitting near the back, in case I nodded off, no one would see me. Or I guess you suppose I could say I was a bit like Cain in the Old Testament. We both spent time in the land of Nod. Thanks to the love, assistance, and prayers of my brothers and sisters, I was able to get back on track. And for that fact, I am truly grateful. What's more, it's always refreshing to be here with the likes of Dan McGuire, Gary LeDuc, and Robert Valancourt, as well as others who have overcome the same demons that have confronted me in my life. We have escaped a life of despair and helplessness and found a life of fulfillment and hope in the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an inspiration just to shake your hands and to see the smiles on your faces. And for that, I thank you. And I must confess, it has been an extremely busy week, and I didn't have the time I would have liked to prepare tonight's message. Fortunately, I gave this message in Chapleau a couple years ago or so, and I'm not heading down a road that I've never traveled before. Yet, I wish I had more time for preparation. However, I suspect that's usually the case with practically every speaker. Everyone wishes they had more time. Tonight's message is about one of the 12 disciples. He's one of the so-called minor disciples, and according to Scripture, he was the only one out of the 12 who was reluctant to follow Jesus. Although he was a so-called minor disciple, I believe a study of a disciple's actions can generate some major Bible truths. So with that introduction out of the way, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask you to preside over the message that is to follow this evening about one of your servants in the New Testament. Your word never goes out void, despite the many frailties and limitations of a speaker. Guide us, mold us, and shape us. Help us to fall deeper in love with you. May we leave here this evening deeper rooted in you, build up and strengthen in the faith, and may we be overflowing with thankfulness. And we say a special prayer for anyone here this evening who doesn't know you in a personal and real way. We pray this will be the time they'll surrender their hearts to you and acknowledge you as their Savior and Lord. As a result, they will leave this auditorium as a new creation in Christ. May all the honor and glory go to you, Heavenly Father. We pray all this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our magnificent Savior and our compassionate Lord. Amen. I seldom watch TV. When I do watch television, it's usually to catch the news or to watch a hockey or a football game. There is one program, however, that has captured my fancy over the years. It's the reality TV show called The Biggest Loser. Featured in the program are people who are grossly overweight and quite often in dire circumstances. It's almost as if they only have a few years to live because of their immense obesity. were taken to a special fitness camp in California where they compete against each other to determine who will lose the most weight. The winner receives something like $250,000 and considerable media attention. One can't help but be touched by some of the poor, helpless individuals featured on the program. It's not uncommon to see a 25-year-old woman who is more than 300 pounds and has never been kissed by a boy. And it's not uncommon to see a 40-year-old man who weighs more than 400 pounds and is basically regarded as a sideshow freak in the small town where he lives. It's almost enough to bring tears to the eyes as these poor, helpless individuals tell of the problems, the loneliness, and the ostracization they face. The upside to the program, of course, is the fact the participants gain a sense of dignity, pride, and self-esteem as they shed the pounds. It's like they become a new person before your eyes. In other words, it's like watching an ugly caterpillar transform into a beautiful butterfly. The participants in The Biggest Loser almost always go back to their hometowns, bound and determined to live a healthy lifestyle and preaching the message of avoiding being overweight. They end up going in a totally different direction than they did before the start of a 20-week-long TV program. And when it comes to a Canadian going in a totally different direction, I can't help but think of Guy Bertrand. Bertrand is a well-known Quebec City lawyer who was a dyed-in-the-wool separatist. Bertrand, it seems, was extremely passionate about his belief in the need for an independent Quebec. According to media reports, he would be in your face if you had the audacity to challenge his views on separatism. Bertrand, however, has had a dramatic change of heart when it comes to politics. The once avowed separatist is now an ardent federalist and is prepared to do everything in his power to keep Canada a strong and united nation. According to information on the internet, his conversion has caused a furor in Quebec City. Separatists are outraged, and even some members of his own family refuse to speak to him. But nothing, it seems, will stop Bertrand from preaching his views on the benefits of federalism. And I must confess, when I hear of Bertrand's change of heart, it brings a smile to my face. Bertrand and the people featured on the Biggest Loser TV program aren't the only people who are going in a dramatically different direction, however. I strongly suspect practically every person in this room tonight is marching in a dramatically different direction as a result of having a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever someone loses an astounding amount of weight, like a Biggest Loser contestant, or someone abandons the cause of separatism for federalism, it generates lots of media attention. However, stories about the dramatic transformation of people here in this auditorium are truly worthy of front page news. In fact, I suspect several issues of a newspaper could be easily filled up if we devoted news space telling of a dramatic transformation people have undergone since they developed a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. People have been set free of everything from drug and alcohol addiction to debilitating health problems. Broken marriages have been restored, and hardened criminals have turned their lives around. The hopeless have been given hope. The weak have become strong. Losers have become winners. What was old has become new. What was faded has become bright. Yes, it's truly wonderful to see the hand of Jesus at work in believers, especially when they are new Christians. Of course, there are examples in the Bible about people who have done an about-face and gone in a totally different direction. The classic case is Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles. At one time, Paul was responsible for relentlessly persecuting the early church. Even if it meant killing people because of their belief in a resurrected Jesus Christ, Paul would do it. He would do everything possible to stop the spread of Christianity. Scripture even indicates he was behind the systematic torture of Christians to make them disavow of their beliefs. If people did not disavow of their belief in a resurrected Jesus, Paul would oversee their execution. Paul's life changed dramatically, however, when he had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Another person in the New Testament who experienced a dramatic transformation was Peter, one of the original 12 disciples. Scripture tells of Peter being transformed from basically a loud-mouthed coward to a rock in the early church. After the resurrection of Christ, Peter was unstoppable in his quest to spread the gospel message. Never once did he back down. Then there's a dramatic transformation of Thomas. The Gospel of John tells of Thomas, the king of the skeptics, having all his doubts removed and developing an unshakable faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it can be said all 12 of the disciples, with the exception of Judas, make that all 11, marched in a dramatically different direction after the resurrection of Christ. And it might come as a surprise to some that the disciple Nathanael is an example of someone who ended up marching in a different direction on two occasions. Like the other disciples, it's apparent things changed dramatically for Nathanael after Christ was crucified, only to rise from the dead, then to ascend to heaven. However, the first about-face by Nathanael took place in the early days of Christ's ministry, 3 years before the crucifixion. He wasn't, like Paul, a feared opponent of believers of Jesus Christ. However, Nathanael at one time scoffed at claims about Jesus being the Messiah. Before we take a look at him, it should be pointed out he is known as Nathanael in the Gospel of John. However, he's also known as Bartholomew in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and in the book of Acts. The fact he has two names is no big deal, and don't let anyone tell you otherwise. After all, a number of people in the New Testament have two names. For example, there's Simon, who is better known as Peter. There's Levi, who is better known as Matthew. There's Saul, who is better known as Paul. The Gospel of Mark, it is believed, was written by a man called John Mark. However, he often simply went by the name Mark. Barnabas was actually known as Joseph. However, the apostles gave him the nickname Barnabas, which basically means son of encouragement. Barnabas, you see, was always encouraging other believers. Anyway, the list of Bible characters with two names can go on and on. Using the names Nathanael and Bartholomew for the same person would be perhaps a bit like talking about Wayne Gretzky. You could talk to four different people in the same day, and the first person refers to the legendary hockey player as Gretzky. The second one calls him the Great One, and the third one calls him number 99. Meanwhile, the fourth one, who had the occasion to meet one-on-one with Gretzky, might simply refer to him as Wayne. At the end of the day, it's abundantly apparent all four people are talking about the same person. However, they all use different names to describe the legendary Canadian hockey player. To avoid confusion, we'll refer to the disciple as Nathanael and not as Bartholomew in tonight's message. And this, I believe, makes sense because it is in only the Gospel of John where this particular disciple ends up being part of a story. In the other Gospels, as well as the book of Acts, the name Bartholomew simply appears in the list of the names of the 12 disciples. You could turn to your Bibles and we'll read from John chapter 1, verses 43 to 50, where Nathanael appears as one of the main characters in the Bible. That's John chapter 1, verses 43 to 50. The reading is from the New King James Version. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under a fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." You might want to keep your finger in those pages as we will go back to those verses several occasions during our message. So let's take a bit of a look at what we just read. Notice that with Philip, there is no hesitation with him becoming a disciple. Scripture states Jesus invited Philip to follow him, and that's exactly what he did. In addition to following Christ, Philip became active in recruiting others. It's apparent he didn't waste any time in spreading the news the Messiah had come. In verse 45, we are told one of the first things Philip did was recruit Nathanael. However, the Bible indicates it may not have been an easy sell. Scripture states Philip found Nathanael and told him he had found the Messiah. Make no mistake about it, Nathanael was not impressed. Nazareth? Can anything good come out of there? He stated. It might come across a bit like saying, can anything good come out of Foliac? Or can anything good come out of Moonbeam? However, it's likely Nathanael was not down on Nazareth, just like I am not down on Foliac or Moonbeam. I, as well as my wife Adita and daughter Bethany, have nothing but fond memories of visiting the two friendly communities over the years. So then, if Nathanael is not taking a pot shot at the obscure village known as Nazareth, then what is he doing? Well, many theologians believe Nathanael knew his scripture. He knew scripture clearly stated the Messiah would come from Bethlehem, and Nazareth is not linked in any way, shape, or form. The prophecy about Bethlehem, of course, is found in Micah chapter 5, verses 2 to 5. In the New King James Version, we'll read those verses. It states, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give him up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace." Nathanael was not the only one doubting the claims by Jesus he was a Messiah because of a mistaken belief Nazareth was a place of Christ's birth. John chapter 7 verses 41 to 43 tells of a debate raging among the people if Jesus really was the Messiah. Scripture states, "Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will Christ come out of Galilee? Has not Scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?" So there was division among the people because of him. Yes, we know today Scripture clearly states Jesus was born in Bethlehem, a key fulfillment of Bible prophecy. However, Nathanael and others at that very point in time did not know that important fact. As a result, Nathanael was unimpressed about Philip's statement, Christ was the Messiah. Perhaps he was unimpressed as a highly sophisticated and extremely rich person who is used to dining at five-star restaurants in Paris and Rome, and by a twist of fate ends up at a fast food diner in a small town in Saskatchewan. While locals might love the dishes at the fast food diner, the five-star restaurant patron is totally unimpressed. In fact, he doesn't even want to sample the food. He has a preconceived idea the food will be greasy, the coffee bitter, and the dessert sour tasting. He wants no part of the experience, refuses to set foot in the tiny establishment, and prepares to head back to Europe. And this could very well sum up Nathanael's sentiments about the claim by Philip that Jesus was the Messiah. In other words, Nathanael was as cold to the idea as a brutally cold February morning in Timmins. Nevertheless, Philip didn't back down. He hung in there. Perhaps Philip was a bit like the old Fuller brush salesman who got his foot in the door. He apparently wasn't prepared to take no for an answer. "Come and see," said Philip. And that's just what Nathaniel did. For Nathaniel, things would never be the same. His life was turned upside down and inside out. Scripture tells of Nathaniel meeting with Jesus, and to use a modern day expression, his socks were blown off. Or perhaps we should say in this case, his sandals were blown off. Here he is approaching Jesus, and Christ indicates he knows everything about Nathanael. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." It's abundantly apparent Nathanael's doubts about Christ had ceased at this very moment. As previously stated, his sandals were blown off. When Jesus states he saw Nathanael under a fig tree, there is absolutely no doubt Christ saw him there, even though he might have been miles away at the time. However, it appears Nathanael was much more impressed than the fact Jesus saw him under a fig tree from a considerable distance. A strong argument can be made Christ not only saw Nathanael, but he also knew the thoughts on Nathanael's mind at that very moment. Many theologians believe Nathanael was deep in prayer while under the fig tree at that particular time. Various Bible commentaries state the fig tree was a favorite place for prayer and study in hot weather. In other words, Jesus not only saw Nathanael from a considerable distance, he had intimate knowledge of Nathanael's thoughts. And the thoughts Nathanael could have had could have very well been part of a prayer. Some theologians speculate Nathanael was praying for the imminent arrival of the Messiah. No one knows for certain, but such a line of thinking truly makes sense. Because Jesus had such intimate knowledge, Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Nathanael was the first disciple to declare Jesus was the Son of God. He made the declaration about Christ months and possibly years before Peter declared in Matthew 16:16 that Jesus is the Son of God. Yet, Peter seems to get most of the attention for the famous declaration about Jesus. Back to our scripture, it goes on to state, Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than that." He then added, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Some theologians believe Nathanael may have also been meditating under the fig tree about the dream Jacob had, which is referred to by Jesus in verses 50 and 51. Jacob, of course, had a vision at Bethel of angels ascending and descending a ladder from heaven. Details about that dream can be found in Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 to 22. The thought in the Gospel of John is similar to the account in Genesis, namely that there will be communication between heaven and earth. That communication between heaven and earth, of course, would be fulfilled by Jesus. And Scripture tells us Christ is still fulfilling that line of communication to this very day as he is seated at God's right hand, interceding on our behalf. Another point of interest involves Christ describing Nathanael as an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. In his younger life, Jacob, the first Israelite, was a cunning, scheming fellow full of deceit. Nathanael was an Israelite, a descendant of Jacob, but he was genuine and sincere. Jesus read Nathanael's character like an open book. And to this end, John 2:24 clearly states, Jesus knows all people. In other words, he knows our hearts, our minds, our motives, and everything else. He knows the exact number of hairs on our head and how many times we blinked our eyes today. In verse 50, Jesus tells Nathanael about greater things to come. The statement by Christ is most likely in reference to the miracles performed in John chapters 2 to 11. However, some Bible commentaries suggest the statement may also refer to the future glory of Christ coming as the Son of Man, as per Daniel 7:13. In Scripture, Jesus is referred by many names. One of the names is Emmanuel, which translates is God with us. He's also called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Son of God, Lion of Judah, the Branch, the Alpha, the Omega, the Beginning and the End, the Only Begotten Son, Son of David, the Good Shepherd, the Lamb of God, Savior, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Word, Author of Life, Head of a Church, as well as numerous other titles. However, Son of Man is Christ's favorite description of himself, and he uses this description to Nathanael in verse 50. Nathanael then went on to follow Christ, and the rest, as they say, is history. Surely, there is much for us to apply from Nathanael's experience in our daily lives, especially when we are witnessing. First, just because someone shows opposition to the mention Jesus is the Son of God doesn't mean the battle is lost. Nathanael was led to Christ by Philip, and his life was changed forever. Others can have their lives changed as well if we lead them to Christ. And by not backing down at the first sign of any little resistance, much can be gained for the kingdom. And Nathanael is proof of this. Nathanael's story also proves that once again, Christ is all-knowing. As practically everyone in this auditorium knows, an encounter with Christ will dramatically change your life. Let us put more dedication into our lives in winning the Nathanaels of this world to Christ. Most likely everyone here knows of a Nathanael who states opposition at the mere mention of Christ's name. But let us not give up the fight to win them over. The challenge to you this evening is this. Select one new person this week to witness to and follow up with prayers. If everyone was responsible for leading just one person to Christ in the next 12 months, our numbers would double. In other words, rather than having 200 people here on a Sunday morning, we would have 400, meaning we would have to double the size of the auditorium. The same thing happened the next year. We would have 800 people here on a Sunday morning. 1 year later, we would have 1,600 people here. It has been estimated if we start with just one Christian, and that one Christian led one person to Christ in a 12-month period, and then if those two Christians led two more to Christ, resulting in four Christians in 4 years, and then if those four Christians multiplied to eight Christians in 3 years, well, you get the drift. After 32 years, the entire world would be won to Christ. And that's simply by using the logic of just one. One might not be aware of it, but the first chapter of the Gospel of John clearly sets out the groundwork for the doubling of numbers of Christians. John 1, verses 40 to 42, tells of Andrew leading his brother Peter to the Lord. And John 1, 43 to 51, tells of Philip leading Nathanael to Christ. Let's make a point in the coming months to be a Philip and to lead the Nathanaels of the world to Christ. This is not a suggestion. It is actually a request issued by Jesus to each and every believer. And perhaps there is someone here this evening who does not know Christ in a personal and real way. Well, this is your chance to come into a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, just like Philip and just like Nathanael. As a result, your sins will be forgiven and you will receive the unbelievable gift of eternal life. Scripture tells us all we have to do is to receive Christ into our hearts and confess Him as our Savior and Lord. And by following Him and by confessing our sins, we are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Won't you receive Him now? And about this, you can be absolutely certain there will be joy in heaven this evening if you give your life to Christ. If you are serious about receiving Jesus, I invite you to remain after the service and talk with myself or one of the elders. The invitation has been extended. The decision is yours. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we give thanks this evening for servants such as Philip and Nathanael and the example we set for other Christians. There is no disputing the fact Jesus Christ is the Son of God and He came into the world in the form of a lowly man, and not because He needed to, but because He wanted to. He died a horrible death on the cross for us, only to rise from the dead 3 days later. Scripture is very clear about this. By confessing him as our Savior and Lord and following him, we have crossed over from death to life. We not only have forgiveness of our sins, but the unbelievable gift of eternal life. We also pray that those in attendance this evening will deepen their commitment and fall deeper in love with you. And if there is anyone here this evening who doesn't know you in a personal and real way, we pray they will seize the opportunity to invite you right now into their heart and to live for you. May this be the time when they decide to become a new creation, with the end result being the angels in heaven will rejoice, as quoted in Luke 15:7. We pray all this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our majestic Savior and our compassionate Lord. Amen.